The title of the sermon this morning is Doulos. Doulos. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. A few years ago, a movie came out called 12 Years a Slave. And it's a movie about a true story. It's actually based on a book, a biography. It's about a man named Solomon Northup who lived during the pre-Civil War days in upstate New York. He was a free black man. And in fact, he was a professional violinist, professional musician. And he owned a home, he had a wife, he had children, he had a wonderful life until he was kidnapped and sold into the Deep South, into slavery. Now, he had no way, and that was illegal, it's against the law to do something like that, but he had no way of proving to anybody that he was a free man. Nobody in the Deep South was going to believe him. And so the rest of the movie shows what it was like to be a slave in the antebellum period, in the pre-Civil War days, and it was just terrible. Children were ripped from the arms of their parents. Slaves had no rights. Husbands and wives were split up and sold to different slave owners and plantations. The slaves themselves lived in terrible conditions. They were worked to death. They were tortured and raped and killed. Well, one day, a white man came to do some construction on the plantation where Solomon Northup was, and this white man happened to be an abolitionist. He was against slavery. And so he and Solomon got to talking, and Solomon confided in him. He said, "Hey, I was kidnapped and enslaved. I'm not supposed to be here. I actually am a free man in upstate New York. I have a family. Would you please, when you leave here, would you contact my family and tell them where I am? And I'll let you watch the movie or read the book to find out what happens next." But whenever we hear the word slavery, most of us think of that. We think of the 12.5 million Africans who were forced into slavery and then shipped across the Atlantic Ocean to the New World. It was terrible. Slavery itself is a horrible institution. Yet the word slave is actually the word that the New Testament authors chose to describe Christianity and what the Christian life is all about. They chose that word slave, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. What in the world does that mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Now, just to give you the context of where we are, we're in the book of Galatians, and this is part 3 of this sermon series. Let me read Galatians 1:10, and I'll explain the context. But look what Paul says in Galatians 1:10. Paul is writing, he says, "For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So remember the context of Galatians, which I explained last week. After starting some churches in Galatia, which is a province, a Roman province in the first century, Paul left and went on to do other things, but some false teachers followed him into those churches and started to tell these new Galatian converts that faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. Jesus is not enough. You also needed to become a Jew. You needed to get circumcised, and you needed to follow the 613 laws in the Torah. It's not enough. Jesus is not enough. Faith in Christ is not enough to be saved and to be reconciled with God. You need to become Jewish. And so they also badmouthed, they slandered Paul. And they said the only reason why Paul is preaching all this grace alone, faith alone stuff, that all you need to do is believe in Jesus, the only reason why he's doing that is he's just trying to win more converts. He wants more notches on his belt. And so in response to that, that's what this verse comes into play, verse 10, where Paul is saying, "I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. I'm not trying to just win converts. If I was just trying to boost my numbers, then I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I wouldn't be a slave of Christ." So Paul here calls himself a slave of Christ. Now, you're looking at the screen and you see that word says servant. It doesn't say slave. But the Greek word there is doulos. The Greek word for slave in the Bible is doulos. Matter of fact, in your Bible version, I read from the preach from the Christian Standard Bible, but in most English translations, When you get to that word doulos, you'll see the word servant. Only a few of them translate that word as slave. But if you look it up in the Greek resources, you'll find that that word means slave. And so Paul wasn't saying, when he said, I'm a servant of Christ, he wasn't saying I'm Christ's employee. He wasn't saying I'm Christ's volunteer, I'm Christ's assistant, I'm Christ's sidekick. He was saying, I am Christ's slave. That's the exact terminology that he meant. The reason why many English translations don't use that word slave is because of all of its negative connotations. Because when we hear the word slave, what do we think of? We think of the antebellum period in the United States. But that's what Paul meant, slave. And so Paul wasn't the only one who called himself a slave. In fact, while we usually call ourselves Christians, the word Christian is only found 3 times in the New Testament. The word slave is found 124 times. But we don't like to think of that because of the connotations, but that's what the New Testament writers called themselves. Kyle Eidelman wrote a neat little book called Not a Fan. I recommend it. He said this, when Peter began his letter, 2 Peter, he didn't introduce himself by saying, Peter, a best friend of Jesus, present at the Mount of Transfiguration, preacher on the day of Pentecost. Instead, he simply says, Simon Peter, a slave. John, Timothy, and Jude all give themselves the same title. James doesn't begin his letter by saying, James, the half-brother of the Son of God. He begins by saying, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he wrote, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Really? Why not say, Paul, educated by Gamaliel, spoken to on the road to Damascus, best-selling author of the Bible. But all he says is, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, why does the Bible call Christians slaves? Slaves of Jesus Christ. The Bible actually uses a number of terms to describe Christians, a number of metaphors that help us understand our identity in Christ and what it means to be a Christian. So it calls us ambassadors, athletes, believers, body parts, branches, brothers and sisters, little children, disciples, exiles, farmers, fishers, light, priests, saints, salt, sheep, soldiers, strangers or sojourners. It calls us living stones. All of these are metaphors for the Christian life, and they teach us a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian. But what is the Bible trying to teach us about being a Christian by calling us slaves? Well, in the first century, whenever the New Testament was written, slavery was prominent in the Roman Empire. And so the original recipients of the Bible, the original recipients of these letters, like Galatians, they understood the institution of slavery very well. In fact, many of the Christians in the early church were slaves. And so they understood the metaphor way better than we did. In fact, in the Roman Empire in the first century, 20% of the Roman Empire were slaves. 1 out of every 5 or 12 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And slaves, some of them were highly educated, some of them were uneducated. Some of them were young, some of them were old, some of them were highly skilled, some of them were unskilled at all. Some of them were treated very well by their masters, some of them were highly mistreated by their masters. They were of all different races and nationalities, it wasn't a racial thing, all kinds of different slaves. But the one thing that all these slaves in the first century had in common was that they completely belonged to their master and they lived to serve and please their master. They completely belonged to their master, and they lived to serve and please their master. And so what I want to do is go a little bit deeper with you and explain to you what does it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ, because it's one of the most powerful metaphors for helping us understand the Christian life. So John MacArthur, he wrote a book on this very word, doulos. The book is called Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. And he talks about how it's sad that so many of our English translations translate the word doulos as servant instead of slave, because slave really communicates the meaning of that word better than just servant. So he writes an entire book about this. And in that book, he points out 5 parallels between biblical Christianity and first century slavery. Five parallels to help us understand what the New Testament authors were getting at with this terminology. So let me give these to you. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does it mean to be Christ's slave? Five parallels. Number one, it means exclusive ownership. Exclusive ownership. So in the first century, slaves were considered to be the property of their owners, which meant that they were under the absolute control of their owners and they had no rights. They had no more rights than an animal or a chair, for that matter. They were completely owned by their masters. Well, the Bible says that whenever we're born into this world, we're born into sin. We are under the control of sin. We can't help but sin, and we are destined for the punishment for our sins. But Jesus Christ, by his blood on the cross, he purchased us. He purchased our freedom from sin, but now we belong to him as Christians, it says. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. It says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price." You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. A couple of more scriptures. These aren't on the screen, but Romans 6, 17 through 18 says, "Having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." In other words, now we are slaves to doing what is right in God's sight. Titus 2, 14 calls us a people for his own possession. So when Paul says that we are slaves of Christ, it means complete ownership. We belong to God. He is our owner. He is our master. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to anybody else. You belong to God, which means you don't get to decide what to do with your body. You don't get to decide what to do with your money. You don't get to decide what to do with your time. You don't get to decide what to do with your gifts and talents and skills, because who do you belong to? You belong to God. And that's what that means. Kyle Eidelman, in that same book, Not a Fan, he says there is a legal document called a quitclaim deed. Quitclaim deed. It's used when a person is signing over all rights to a property or a possession that they once had a share in. When they sign a quitclaim deed, they are giving up whatever claim they once had. They are surrendering all their rights. When Jesus, he goes on, he says, when Jesus invites us to follow him, there's not a lot of paperwork involved, but he's looking for some kind of a quitclaim deed. When you decide to follow Jesus, you are signing over your house, your car, your bank accounts, your career, your marriage, your children, your future, and anything else that you once laid claim to. You have no more rights and nothing can be withheld. You deny yourself and sign a quitclaim deed on your life. Exclusive ownership. That's number one. Number two, the second thing that it means to be a slave is complete submission. Complete submission. Being a slave in the first century meant that you made yourself always and constantly available to do what your master said, no matter what it was, no matter the cost, without hesitation, without complaint. Complete submission. That's what it means to be a Christian. As a Christian, we are to be completely submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Total and complete obedience, no matter the command, no matter the cost, no matter the risk, no matter the price. A Christian, we don't decide if we're going to obey or how we're going to obey or how closely or when we're going to obey. We obey completely without hesitation. Jesus set the example in this in Philippians 2, 7 through 8. Look at this passage. You're familiar with this probably if you read the Bible. It says, instead, it's talking about Jesus, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a doulos, a slave, servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So when Christ came to earth, he took on the form of a slave. He was God's slave. In other words, he's here to do what? It explains what that means. He is here to obey whatever the Father orders, no matter the cost, no matter the pain. Another biblical example of this complete submission is Abraham. when God commanded Abraham to take his one and only son Isaac and sacrifice him, kill him as an offering to God. Isaac was Abraham's cherished son, the thing that he loved more than anything else in this world, and yet God said, I want you to take him and give him to me, sacrifice him to me. And then an angel stopped him right as he's about to slit Isaac's throat. That's complete submission. Perhaps the best example, and maybe a more humorous example that I could come up with for you, of complete submission would be the character of Forrest Gump. Forrest wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He was a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. He joined the Army during the Vietnam War, and he was a great soldier. He was an amazing soldier. Wasn't very smart, didn't have a high IQ, but he was a great soldier. Why? Well, one time his drill sergeant got in his face and said, Gump, what's your sole purpose in this Army? And Gump, standing at attention with his eyes straight ahead, said without hesitation, to do whatever you tell me, drill sergeant. The drill sergeant yells back in his face, Gump, you are a genius. That's the most outstanding answer I've ever heard. You must have an IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Gump. So Forrest goes on to narrate. And he says, now for some reason I fit in the Army like one of them round pegs. It's not really hard. You just make your bed real neat, remember to stand up straight, and always answer every question with, yes, drill sergeant. In another scene, during basic training, they're assembling their rifles. And Gump was faster than anybody else. He says, done, drill sergeant. So the drill sergeant hurries up to him and shouts, Gump, why did you put that weapon together so quickly? Forrest answered with some timidity, you told me to, drill sergeant. The drill sergeant responded, this is a new company record. If it wouldn't be such a waste of fine enlisted men, I'd recommend you for officer training school, Private Gump. You're going to be a general someday. And of course, the audience watching the movie realizes this is hilarious because this is a really low IQ guy. But why was he such a great soldier? Complete submission. He didn't think to himself, because of his low IQ, he didn't think to himself about every order given to him. Should I do this? Is this order worth following? This order is kind of dangerous. This task that I've been given, this assignment, this is boring. He didn't think about any of that. He just did it, complete submission. I think one of the reasons why a lot of Christians struggle with obedience is because we're too smart. We're too smart for God. We think too much. This is why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Trust in him. One time, whenever I was a young man living at home with my parents, my dad gave me an assignment to do in the yard. I don't remember what it was. It might have been rake up the leaves or something. And so I did the job, and I said, Dad, I'm finished. And he came out to inspect it. And he said, why didn't you do it the way I told you to? I said, well, I thought. He stopped me. He said, don't think. Just do what I tell you to do. By the way, my dad, he also served in the Vietnam War. He may have known Private Gump. They had the same training. But it taught me a lesson there about obedience. And that's what it means to be a Christian, complete submission, without hesitation, no complaint. Just do what God tells you to do. That's what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Number three, singular devotion, singular devotion. John MacArthur, he says, the life of a slave may have been difficult, but it was relatively simple. Slaves only had one primary concern, to carry out the will of the master. In areas where they were given direct commands, they were required to obey. And in areas where no direct command was given, they were to find ways to please the master as best they could. To be a slave meant to please the master above and before anybody else. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to please Jesus Christ before and above anybody else. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, it says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. And then look at 2 Corinthians 5:9. It says, therefore, whether we are at home or away, it's talking about living or dying. whether we are alive or dead, we make it our aim, our goal to be pleasing to him. We please Jesus Christ before and above anybody else. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, in life, you're often going to be faced with conflicts of interest. So sometimes God will want one thing and you will want another. What do you do in that situation? Look at what it says in Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Sometimes God is going to want one thing and your loved ones will want another. What should you do? Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, does Jesus really want you to hate your family? No. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration used to make a point, because throughout Scripture, the Bible tells us the importance of honoring your parents, loving your wife, submitting to your husband, on and on. It's important to love your family. But what he's saying is that if there's ever a conflict of interest between loving God and loving your family, doing what God wants or doing what your loved ones want, there needs to be no contest, no compromise. You put God first. You put Jesus first every single time. Never allow your loved ones to interfere with your relationship with God. Never. That's what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That's why that metaphor is so powerful. We have a member of our church. I'm going to try not to embarrass her, but she has a sister who is gay, and her sister's getting married soon. And so she's invited her to the wedding, of course. I want my sister there at the wedding, right? So what is our church member going to do? Well, she's decided she's not going to the wedding. As much as she loves her sister, it breaks her heart to not be there for her on this important day, but she loves Jesus more. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, some Christians these days are compromising on this and they're saying, it's okay to go to a gay wedding. You should do that. It's the loving thing to do. Let me ask you a question. If your best friend, if she decided she's going to get married to her father in an incestuous relationship, she invites you. She wants you to be there. You're her best friend. You're going to go there? You're going to support her? You're going to cheer her on as she's getting married to her father? You know, that sounds like a crazy scenario, but it's not anymore. In fact, what if your best friend, she decides she there's just no good men out there anymore. She's given up on men. And so she is going to marry her dog in a bestiality relationship. Now, that's not too far-fetched these days either. And so she's going to have a ceremony. Justice of the peace is going to be there. It's not going to be legal, but it's going to be a thing. She wants you to be there for her wedding to this dog. Now, the loving thing to do is to show your support, right? You're going to show up, right? Of course not. It's an abomination. The Bible says homosexuality is an abomination. Yes, you want to be there for your loved ones, but you love Jesus more. Sometimes God is going to want one thing, and your boss at work, he's going to want another. What do you do in that situation? Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a boss. He happened to be the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he was kind of crazy. He built this huge statue for everybody to worship, and he said, when the instruments play, you have to bow down and worship this statue, or else you will be thrown into the fire and burned alive. So what did Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego do? Well, when everybody else bowed down, they stood tall, even at the risk of their own life. Sometimes God will want you to do one thing, but the government will want you to do another. Remember what the apostles did in the book of Acts. They were told by the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, stop preaching about Jesus. We don't want that here in Jerusalem. They said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than people. Sometimes God will want you to do one thing, but your customers will want you to do another. We've got people in our church who are business owners, and your customers are very valuable, very important to you. What do you do in that situation? Remember the story of Jack Phillips. Keep that in mind. That baker, Christian baker from Colorado, who serves everybody, but one time gay people said, came to his store and they said, we want you to make a cake for a gay wedding. And that's where he had to draw the line. He said, I can't do that. He took a stand at great personal cost and risk. And for years, he was embroiled in legal battles. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Singular devotion. And then number four, total dependence. Total dependence. Slaves didn't own anything. And they were completely dependent upon their master for food and for shelter and for clothing. Now, if they had a good master, this was an advantage that they had over a free person. A lot of people in the first century were free, but they were extremely poor. They were destitute. Every single day they were worried, where am I going to get my next meal? Where am I going to sleep tonight? But if you were a slave and you had a benevolent master, you didn't have to worry about anything except for one thing. I'm just going to focus on pleasing my master because he's going to take care of all my needs. Total dependence. That's what the Bible says about us. My favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 6:33. This is how it words it in the New Living Translation. It says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. The Bible promises, as a Christian, you don't need to worry about anything. You don't need to worry about meeting your needs. You don't need to worry about your health. You don't need to worry about relationship. Don't worry. You just focus on one thing. Focus on pleasing the master. And he's going to take care of you. He's got it all worked out. He's going to take care of all your needs. That's supposed to be one of the great benefits of being a Christian. We don't have to worry. You know, when Lydia and I got married, our dream from the very beginning was that she would just stop working and just be a full-time homemaker, full-time stay-at-home mom. But I needed to go through seminary. And so we decided together that we didn't want to be in seminary for 10 years. And to get through seminary as quick as possible, she was going to go to work. And so she went to work full-time. The first year, seminary took us 3 years. So the first year, she worked full-time in a daycare. And then the next 2 years, whenever she had Carter and then Mary, she decided she was going to come home but own a daycare, run a daycare out of our townhome. And so those were some tough years for Lydia because she had her joy in Christ, yes, but she was not where she wanted to be. She did not enjoy the job. This was a hard job, hard work. So she was not the happiest camper with her vocation at the time. And every once in a while, I would encourage her, and I would say, hey, don't worry. When we finish seminary, we're going to move somewhere. We didn't know where at the time. We're going to start a church, and I'm going to take over the role of provider. You can go ahead and come home. And she said, yeah, you're right. We'll see. She didn't believe me. She was kind of in a place of discouragement. Well, I graduated in May of 2005. We moved to Lafayette, started Church Acadiana in June of 2005. She came home. She hasn't worked a day since. She's been a homemaker. A lot of us treat God like that. God says, trust me, and I'm going to take care of your needs. Just focus on one thing. Just focus on living for me, and I'm going to provide for you. And what do we say? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. And so we struggle with complete submission. We struggle with totally dedicating our lives to serving the Lord because we don't trust that he's going to care for us. And so we feel like we got to hold some of our lives back from God because we got to look out for number one because nobody else is. But God says, trust me, I'm going to care for you. You just focus on one thing, pleasing me, and I'm going to take care of you. You know, Jesus, he talked a lot about worry. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus spent almost the entire chapter 6 talking about worry as if it must be a pretty big human problem, something that people have dealt with for all generations, worry, anxiety. And so Jesus told the people, he's sitting down and people are on this hill and he's talking to them and he says, listen, he says, think about the birds. Think about the birds. The birds always have something to eat. I always feed them. God always feeds them. But he cares about you way more than he cares about the birds. Or think about the flowers. There's flowers all on the hill here. Think about the flowers. Look at how beautifully your Heavenly Father clothes them. And yet you are worth infinitely more to God than these flowers. So if your Heavenly Father is going to take care of the birds, and if he's going to take care of the flowers, he's going to take care of you. And then that's whenever he gets to Matthew 6:33, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Live for one thing. Please God, be totally dependent upon him. He will take care of you. And then one more thing. Number five, personal accountability. Slavery means personal accountability. A slave in the Roman Empire was accountable to his master. And so, if the slave did well, was a good, faithful slave, then the master would reward him, perhaps even with his freedom after years of faithful service. But if the slave disappointed the master could do a lot of things, anything he wanted to the slave. He could have the slave seriously flogged, scourged, or he could even have the slave crucified. He was accountable to his master. And that's what the Bible says about Christians. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holding us accountable, will hold us accountable. So the Bible says one day we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be held accountable for the things we've done, both good and bad. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But our accountability doesn't begin on judgment day. It actually is happening right now. In other words, your Heavenly Father is watching over you, and he will not hesitate to discipline you out of love, not out of vengeance or anger, but out of love, because he loves you too much to watch you stray. He wants you close. He knows that's the best place for you. And so he will discipline you when you step out of line. Whenever I was a child, I loved my dad, but I also feared my dad, because I knew he would spank me with his leather belt if I stepped out of line. And that motivated me to do the right thing. And same thing with our Heavenly Father. He does hold us accountable. Look what it says in Proverbs 3:12. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." So as Christians, we have the wonderful privilege of being children of God. The Bible says when you get saved, God adopts you into his family. You're a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. And that's a wonderful thing that you should never forget. You are a child of God. But also don't forget the metaphor of slave. The Bible says you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And that means exclusive ownership, complete submission, singular devotion, total dependence, and personal accountability. But also don't forget this. As Christians, we don't live as slaves of Jesus Christ because we have to. God doesn't force us into slavery. We live as slaves of Jesus Christ because we want to. We do it not to earn our way to heaven, but we do it because all things are ours in Jesus Christ. We're already saved. And because of what Jesus has done for us, out of gratitude and out of love, now we live as slaves of Jesus Christ. We say, "Jesus, because of what you've done for me, you can have me. I'm completely yours. Whatever you want, your will, not mine. Your way, not mine. I am yours. Take me. Have all of me." That's why we do it, out of gratitude, out of love. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews, they had slaves. And there was a law that a slave could work for you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they had to let the slave go. But every once in a while, a slave so loved his master, and the master was so good and so loving and so caring and benevolent that the slave would say, "I don't want to leave. I want to remain with you as your slave for life." And so they had a special ceremony for that. This is a bond slave ceremony, if you will, that they would have to go before the judge, and the slave would have to declare, "I want to remain with my master and be his slave for life." And then they would pierce his ear with an awl. You know, a lot of Christians, they love Jesus, and they think Jesus is great, and they believe in Jesus. They're big fans of Jesus, but they've never had their own bond slave ceremony in which they decided to dedicate their lives to being a slave of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I'm yours. I'm no longer mine, and I live to please you, to serve you, to obey you, no matter the price, no matter the cost, without hesitation and without complaint from this day forward. But that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the kind of Christian that God uses. Christians like that make for a great church. And Christians like that make a big difference in the world. Those who see themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever had a bond slave moment, a bond slave ceremony in your life where you said, I'm going to stop playing this Christianity game and I'm going to say, I'm going to be a slave of Jesus Christ from this day forward. Lord Jesus, I want you to take me, all of me, and I'm going to live for you. And you alone, I don't care who I displease, I don't care who I mess with or who gets upset with me, I am yours and yours alone. I live for you and you alone. I live to obey you no matter the cost. Have you ever done that? I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us, Lord, of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not just a believer who believes the right things about Jesus, not just somebody who's a big fan of Jesus, but is a slave of Jesus Christ. Total dedication, total submission, total commitment. Lord God, I know as Christians, each person in this room, if they're genuinely a Christian, they really want that. We want to embrace that identity. We want to live as faithful slaves, pleasing slaves of Jesus Christ. That's our desire. So, Lord, in the next few moments, would you, Lord, just honor our prayers, honor our desires, and, Lord, help us to turn it all over to you.